Luke chapter 14. Let's begin to read at the first verse. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is the word of God. I don't know if perhaps you can picture the scene that I paint to you now. You're in a gathering, there's a lot of people. And in any such gathering, there's all the usual hubbub and conversation and chatter that is all going on. And then someone enters the room, and suddenly there's silence. It's that sort of pause where you're wondering just what is going to happen next. And that's how, in many ways, I picture this scene that we've read of here in Luke chapter 14. The people have gathered in the house of this prominent Pharisee. And Jesus has been invited. Jesus is there. The itinerant preacher from Nazareth, who for some time now has been traveling the country of Palestine, and wherever he has gone, amazing things have happened. The blind have been healed. The dead have been raised. Water has been turned into wine. The lame have been made to walk. And as people have witnessed this, they've been asking, could this be? Could this be the Messiah? Or perhaps a prophet? But not just the signs, not just the miraculous signs, but the teaching. People have said he teaches as one with authority. And the followers, the people who followed him. But as the months had passed, the religious leaders had begun to harden in their opposition toward him. And by the time the event that's recorded for us in Luke chapter 14 takes place, there had been a real setting off in their minds against the Lord Jesus. Indeed, if we were to look back just a couple of chapters, and perhaps you'd even like to turn back if you have your Bible open to the end of chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel. Verse 53, we read there, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to beseech him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Can I tell you, friends, there must be nothing more frightening in a human sense for a preacher to face an audience who you know are out there waiting to catch you out. And that is exactly what Jesus was facing in that Pharisee's home that day. So Jesus went there, and he was being carefully watched, verse 1 of Luke 14 tells us. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. So now we have a third character. We have Jesus, we have the religious leaders who are in opposition to him, and we have a man suffering from dropsy. It's interesting that it is Luke who uses this word. Luke, some of you will be aware, was a medical doctor. It's strange how we sometimes think that medicine is a relatively recent development historically. No. Even before this time, the Greeks were well versed in medicine. And Luke, a medical doctor, tells us of this man who has dropsy, a term that would be used for a number of illnesses that led to the accumulation of fluid. And often, these conditions, the accumulation reflected much deeper, serious health problems. Now, some of you are probably aware of the drug furosemide. It's prescribed if somebody's carrying a bit too much fluid and it gets the fluid off. There was no furosemide in those days. Here's this man, perhaps with this fluid creating more pressure in his heart, pressure in his lungs. His need is real. And the way that Luke writes these words suggests, you know, how did he get there? It does not seem that he was actually a guest at the meal. We'll note that in a moment. But he has a very real need, and one cannot but help think that his presence there is perhaps part of a setup. Let's see what Jesus will do. Let's see what Jesus will do when confronted with someone in need. He's being carefully watched. Why are they watching him? Perhaps they're watching in the hope that he will do something that they can then say, in accordance with their understanding of the law, he's clearly not the Christ. If he was the Christ, he wouldn't have done that. Now, friends, I think you and I can relate to the fact that there are occasions in our lives, or perhaps in the lives of others who would profess Christ as Savior, where we may fail. And someone will say, and you're a Christian, I wouldn't have thought you would have done that. And there are times when we have failed and we have to apologize and say sorry. And sometimes remind ourselves and remind others that Christians aren't perfect. But in Christ there's forgiveness for our sins. But not so with Jesus. They were hoping that perhaps by pointing out some flaw, they could show that he wasn't the Christ. But, you know, Pharisees had another way of working as well, and that was they wanted everyone to see how much more holy they were than anyone else. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we were back in Luke's Gospel, and there was the Pharisee that went to the temple and proclaimed what a good guy he was. And the other man who wouldn't even approach the central part of the temple, but instead, in anguish, cried out, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Bible says he's the one who actually went away declared righteous before God. The Pharisees liked to show how much holier than everyone else they were. So here they've got Jesus. What does Jesus do? Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law. That's what it says in verse 3. Some of you perhaps reading in other translations will notice that it says Jesus responded. The Pharisees haven't said anything. What does it mean Jesus responded? It means this quite frankly, friends. Jesus knew exactly what was in their minds. They didn't have to say anything. Jesus knew. Let's never forget that. Before a word is even on our lips, God knows. Jesus knew what was exactly in their minds. He knew what was happening. So he asks this question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they didn't say a word. They didn't say a word. Why didn't they say a word? Well, on the one hand, if they had said a word, it would clearly have been in confrontation with what people were already thinking of Jesus. Because just as they were against him, there were those who were for him. But there would always also have been a sense. If this man there, potentially very, very unwell, and they had said, don't heal him, where would the compassion be? Where would the mercy be? All that would be seen would be the hardness of their hearts. They don't say a word. Jesus takes hold of the man, he heals him, and sent him away. This is why we would understanding the sending away. This man was not a guest at the meal. This man simply happened to be there. Yet in that situation, Jesus responds. He responds in mercy. He responds in love. And then he turns to them. And Jesus asks his second question. If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? Of course you would. Of course you would. And there was nothing in the law of Moses that said you shouldn't. Acts of mercy to save life were clearly provided for even on the Sabbath, even on the holy day. And their attitude toward Jesus is simply showing how much mercy they actually lack. Verse 6 says they had nothing to say. The ESV, another translation, actually says they could not reply to these things. They didn't have an answer. It's not they didn't know what to say. They knew that they couldn't say anything. Because the point Jesus made was perfectly clear. They knew that Jesus had done what they should have done had they been able to do it. What a tragedy it is, friends. When people can become so trapped in legalism of their own making, that there is no mercy. You've heard me say this, some of you, I'm sure, before, that out of the Ten Commandments and the other laws that we find in the books of the Old Testament, that out of all of that, the Pharisees had managed to construct a law code with over 600 different rules and regulations. Now, some of you are probably out there saying, I've got a hard enough job keeping up with the highway code. And maybe your licenses would bear evidence to that fact. Who knows? But what one of us would want to keep up with a law code of 600 separate items? And then discover that there were some, as best as they could, actually did. Think of that young man who came to Jesus, who's sometimes called the rich young ruler. says, in accordance with all these laws, I've kept them from my youth. Think of the Apostle Paul who said, with regard to the law, faultless. And that was the Pharisaical law. Yet the Apostle Paul knew that simply his faultless observation of the law was not what could bring him to a right place before God. No. They were so tied up in their legalism without mercy. Now, there are a variety of different approaches to the Sabbath. But I fear that perhaps in more recent years, and over, particularly in my experience over the past couple of generations, that whilst generally, certainly in my experience within Scotland, the Lord's Day, Sunday as we would call it, was seen as a day of rest and a special day, increasingly it doesn't seem to be the case. So church just becomes one other thing that you can do on a Sunday, and it just becomes almost an option. You know, and I think I did manage to bite my tongue on one occasion when somebody said to me, you know, well, it's good if a service is early on a Sunday morning because once that's over, you've got the rest of the day to yourself. And I thought, it's the Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day. And that's maybe not to say that we follow the legalism again. I've told you of how I remember growing up as a teenager, as a wee boy even. It was okay to go for a walk on a Sunday, but if you passed a swing park, don't think for 1 minute that you were going to get going on the swings. And have they been there, by the way? Yeah, you've been there. You know, I seriously don't think my Heavenly Father would really have a problem with me going on a swing on the Lord's Day. You know? And you didn't put out your washing on a Sunday. Unless your garden had a big enough fence that nobody else could see it, you're washing out on a Sunday. But we're not going to go there either. But you see, sometimes creating these constructs of our own laws means we're pretty much just like the Pharisees. We set these things up. The question is, the Lord's Day is a day to worship Him. Here's a quote that I found, which I have his name, some of you might know, Philip Ryken. Philip writes, it is a day for people who have found Christ to show mercy to people who are still lost by giving them the gospel. The Lord's Day is for showing every compassion of Christ to every person in need, just like Jesus. Let me read that to you again. It is a day for people who have found Christ to show mercy to people who are still lost by giving them the gospel. The Lord's Day is for showing every compassion of Christ to every person in need, just like Jesus. And praise God that today in Ayr and in many other places, believers will be using the Lord's Day to do just that. Whether in the proclaiming of the gospel, which sets men free, or in the providing of necessary help and the mercy even of a meal, that work will be going on. That's what God has given us the Sabbath for. A day to worship Him. And a day to serve Him. Free of so many of the demands that the rest of the week can bring to us. But Jesus continues. You know, they had nothing to say. They had no answer. So Jesus was noticing what was happening, and he sees that they're picking out the best spots at the table. Obviously, there was a pecking order, and Jesus, he saw what was going on. As we've said already, Jesus, let's be clear, friends, Jesus always sees what's going on. Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus knew what was going on there. Jesus knows what's going on here. Jesus knows what's going on even in our minds and in our lives and in our hearts. And Jesus sees what's going on. He sees them picking the places of honor. So in the same way that Jesus used so many other parables, Jesus, let me tell you a story. You know, someone invites you to a wedding feast. Don't take the place of honor. No. Don't do that. Do you know what might happen? He said the person who's in charge might come up and tell you shift. How are you going to feel then? How are you going to feel then? What I mean? It was a joy to be there at Danny and Ian's wedding. You know, and I'm sure if it wasn't Danny and Ian, it was probably Steve and Julie and Ian's mum and dad, Colin and Evelyn, who'd be trying to make sure that everybody was placed just right. And then in the right places and at the right tables and all of that. And these things are important seating arrangements. There were people there who felt they deserved the place of honor. They wanted that respected. Well, came across the example that was given, actually, of a man whose ministry meant a great deal to me and still does, a man called James Montgomery Boyce, who served his church faithfully for 30 years before the Lord called him home after a brief illness. And that church was packed. I was in that church many years ago and had the opportunity to worship there just a couple of years ago again. But at James Boyce's memorial service, they knew that there would be so many people they couldn't fit them all in. And so they decided that every available bit of space in the church would have cabling run to it and monitors would be put up or projectors would be put up so that as many people as they could possibly get in. And they said there will be no priority seating except for the seats at the front for the family. And everyone else needs to come on the understanding that it's first come, first seated. So the church would fill up quickly and the balcony would fill up quickly. And then others would go to other places to seat. And the minister, or the member of staff who was responsible for the preparation of the service, because James Montgomery passed away when he was still the senior pastor of the church, the man who was responsible for all the arrangements received a letter from someone who was outraged that he and his family had arrived and had arrived before the service was due to begin and were asked to sit in the basement. And it was one of these sort of letters along the lines of, "Do you not know who I am?" And furthermore, they would never be back. Friends, that's the sort of attitude Jesus is getting at. People who feel they need the place of honor in Christ's kingdom. It's not about us seeking out the place of honor. It's about us seeking out the place of service, where we can serve Him, where we can work for Him. The Pharisees had it upside down. Kent Hughes, another pastor and an author, says the Pharisees and scribes, despite all their God talk and religious posturing, were a selfish, self-seeking, ambitious lot. Selfishness always reduces the importance of others and enlarges the importance of one's own life. The gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God turns that upside down. To make Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. And you know what J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you spells. Joy, that's where joy's found. When Jesus is first, you're last, and the others are in between. Even going back to the wisdom of King Solomon. King Solomon said, don't exalt yourself in the king's presence. Don't claim a place among great men. It's better for him to say to you, come up here, than for him to humiliate you before others. That's the message that Jesus is seeking to communicate to these Pharisees, but there's a message there for us as well, because verse 11 says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." That's a principle of God's kingdom. This isn't just social etiquette. It's not even about social justice. It's about how the kingdom of God works and how God calls us to work in his kingdom. As we move on, as we think together of what this means, of how this works, we find in verse 12, Jesus turning to his host and saying, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, your rich neighbors, you know. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. It's just, you know, that whole thing of, you know, I do this for you, you'll do this for me. No, said Jesus. Reach out to those who can't repay you. Reach out in mercy. Reach out in kindness. In this world that tries to make us, as it were, so often do what works out best for us, is crying out for examples of those who do what's best for others, and who best to think of than the Lord Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, turn there with me now if you would please, in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 2, where in verse 5 we read, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Jesus came down and now is lifted up. He went lower and was exalted to go higher up. You must be willing to go lower down, to where God would call you, where God would have you serve. You know, one day, everyone who has put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, everyone who is humbly trusting in his death and resurrection to be their forgiveness and their hope of eternal life, Christ's blood shed on the cross to make atonement for our sins, and his resurrection, our hope of resurrection for ourselves. One day everyone who believes in him will be lifted up to his glory. What joy that will be. What joy that will be. When God elevates us to a place infinitely higher than any of us deserve, into his very presence. Not only infinitely higher, but infinitely more glorious than you or I could ever imagine. Eye has not seen, ear heard, or has the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. Oh, I close with words from the pen of Samuel Rutherford. Oh, to be able to say, oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. He is the one who has shown us mercy and would say to us, go, do likewise. And may we do it by his power, in his name, for his glory. Amen. Amen.